Welcome to the first tape in a two-tape series on the Book of Habakkuk, given by Chuck Messler. Tonight's study will cover Habakkuk chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 4.
Before we get into study, so much has happened since I saw you last that I would like to share with you some interesting events. As most of you may know, the Lord has led us to relocate our little publishing ministry from Big Bear Lake to Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. And I won't bore all of you again with all the reasons we felt convinced that what the Lord was doing. It's clear since, too, that He's confirmed all that in many ways. But as you know, our home was the epicenter of the earthquakes at Big Bear, 8,000 of them in 6 weeks. We finally, and no one hurt. That was intriguing. But it was the Lord's way, I think, of getting our attention, which He did. And so we planned to move. Now, it turns out that we had a commercial bid for this, and it would have been over $10,000, which our little ministry can't afford that. So we said, that's no problem. We'll just rent some trucks and prevail on some friends to help load, and we'll just do it ourselves, only to discover that there are so many people leaving California that you cannot rent trucks reasonably from here to anywhere outside the state. Things that used to cost a couple hundred dollars now cost thousands because, and if you wonder why, you need to look at the U-Haul yards in Washington, Oregon, or Idaho. They're littered with one-ways going a long way. So we discovered that it turned out to be prohibitive, but we had another concept, which doesn't matter. While I was here a few weeks ago, a couple that have been in this ministry came up to me and says, Chuck, some people owe me some favors. Let me see what I can do. And to make a long story short, we discovered that this gentleman and his partner provided at no cost to us two 45-foot trailers, these big trailers that you put on the flat cars, and they paid to have them shipped to Coeur d'Alene. So that was exciting. And great, we're very grateful for that, but that's where the saga just began. These 45-foot trailers are gigantic, and we were relieved because we have, like most of all of us, that whether we admit it or not, have too much junk. Despite what the earthquake destroyed and other catastrophes, we still have too much stuff. But we thought, gee, with two 45-foot trailers, that would be terrific. I mean, that would be plenty. Well, when the first one arrives and we fill it with, the first one was going to be our household goods, the second one with some other families and the ministry itself. Well, the first one is full, and we still have household goods left over, and we're a little panicked because it's also some office equipment, some other things. But the point is, it was full with an overflow. Well, that's no problem. When the second trailer arrives tomorrow, we'll use our overflow to fill it because it certainly isn't going to be full. Well, as you can probably guess, the second trailer arrives the next day at the ministry location a couple miles away, and it gets loaded, and it's full, and we have leftover stuff. And I'm panicked because we have, this, you know, first of all, it came as a big surprise. We hadn't done that careful planning. We packed these had several friends quite knowledgeably help us. Oh, by the way, I have to say one other thing. 17 people show up that morning to help. from Torrance, from Hemet, from all over. And so that was incredible. And they worked hard and hardly let us do anything other, except worry. I'd go around the corner and throw up, but everything else was fine. So we have this problem because we've got this overflow. And here's what I'm leading up to, just to show you how God is incredible. We get a phone call about that time. And it's a couple we have never met in Visalia, California. And they say, Chuck, the Lord has told us to come down and help. We're only 6 hours away, and we have a 28-foot fifth wheel, and we'll come down and give you a hand. Now, how they knew we were in trouble, I have no idea. No one told them. The Lord, yes, exactly right. The Lord told them. So this couple drive 6 hours from Visalia, show up, load our more delicate things in there because they got a better ride than flat cars with piggybacks can be pretty rough. Most of our stuff's books and files, not a problem. But anyway, we put our delicate stuff in their 28-foot fifth wheel. And a neat Christian couple, and glad to help and load this all up, and they're going to drive this to Coeur d'Alene, 1,400 miles away. So as they disappear into the sunset that evening, and we're greatly relieved, someone in the group quips, by the way, Chuck, you know how they operate. They hit the first swap meet, and you never see them again. Doug was just kidding. He's a New Ager. They have that weird sense of humor. Former New Ager. But he planted a seed of doubt. I think the spiritual a test of faith, you know. But of course, to make a long, when we did, we of course the next morning we packed up and caravaned three cars up to Coeur d'Alene. And when we got up there, they were the, you know, they arrived and helped us. Not only did they help us, not only did they drive. By the way, I said, you guys, why are you going to Coeur d'Alene? Because you need to. They had no other reason to do this. You do this for other people. No, the Lord just told us to do it for you. Isn't that wild? And Coeur d'Alene, that's quite ambitious. They stayed a week to help us unload the other trailers when they arrived. Incredible. Now, that, there was still, in spite of all that help, there's also a little leftover, some patio chairs and other stuff that is not good enough to say, but too good to throw away kind of stuff. Anyway, another couple of guys from here said, that's no problem, Chuck. We'll rent a U-Haul locally. In other words, a local is when you rent it and return it. So they rented a trailer, loaded it up, drove to Coeur d'Alene, took a room in a motel and spent a week at their expense to help us unload, and then drove the trailer back to return it to the original, so it's a local rental. So every place left and right, God was so visibly working. These are people that are people we didn't know, really, until all of this. I mean, they just did it unto the Lord, and that's exciting. Several of them have mentioned they don't want to be identified, and because they don't want to lose their reward. Isn't that neat? So, but I had to share that with you. Because everybody's been asking how'd the move go. Well, that's the good news. It turns out the facilities that were committed to us are in abeyance at the moment. So the places we planned to move in turn out to be at this moment clouded. So we're not sure what we're going to do. Now, to get the picture here, aside from all the stuff that's arrived we've put in temporary storage, I want you to picture our motel room with four birds, four dogs, a cat, a hamster, and three people. And so we're starting to, when we realized we can't get in the property that we had been counting on, that had been committed to us, that this is a little change, that we started to get a little concerned. When we find out that a couple here in this fellowship, here that live here in Costa Mesa, happened to have, I love that, happened to have, I'm reminded of the rabbi's term, you know, that happened or coincidence is not a kosher word. They happen to have a summer cottage. That was the term they used on the telephone. A summer cottage on the lake at Coeur d'Alene. And it'd be available to us while we sort of sort all this out. Well, we're incredibly grateful because we're stepping over four dogs, four birds, a hamster, and a cat in this motel room. And we're grateful for anything that's got a roof that will weather a storm or two. Coeur d'Alene is a north-south lake about 35 miles long, and along the western shore there are a number of places that are actually summer only because the winter typically makes them inaccessible. So we assumed it was something like that, but grateful for it. Get a key from an arrangement they made and drive down there. And what they call a summer cottage, we discover something we would call a mansion. So God is so good. We're grateful to them, but we're grateful above all to the Lord, because it was just what we needed to keep from having a total nervous breakdown. And I think Nan hasn't had one. I'm close. You know, it was really wonderful. We went there and it's just been a great place. So we're happy. Everybody's saying, gee, we're all settled now. Not exactly, because we're not sure exactly how this is all going to start out. We know the Lord is in it. We've learned some interesting things being up there too, because we've connected with all the pastors up there. There are three Calvaries, various sizes there. And, I had the opportunity, because I happened to be at the pastor's conference in the Pacific Northwest in Seattle, to ride back and with Chuck on the plane to Coeur d'Alene to Spokane, actually, for a dedication and so forth. So we had a good chance to mix with everybody, get to know everybody. Oh, I should point out, when we're up there, people came out of the woodwork up there that we've never met that helped us. And it's incredible to actually experience this kind of adventure and find members of the body of Christ in every nook and cranny. For example, the driver of the first trailer arrives. Big, tall, lanky guy jumps out of the cab, makes sure he's got the right trailer at the right place, finds out who we are, and says, well, I go to Greg Laurie's church. So he's a Christian. Blew him away. The second van was lost for about a week. I don't know how you lose the train, but we call the dispatcher. Turns out to be in Los Angeles. It turns out to be a gal who goes to Calvary Chapel Downey. And she indicated to us that she's convinced major spiritual warfare is going on, because in her 14 years of dispatching, she's never been found an inability to move a... Sometimes they get stuck for a day or so because of scheduling problems. This one, it's stuck for virtually a week, and everything they did would not get it to move. There's always a break, something. And she was sensitive enough to who we were and what was going on that she set up a prayer team and it got moving. One of the things we've discovered as we go through all of this, also being counseled by the pastors up there, we apparently have moved into a major spiritual warfare zone. Coeur d'Alene is gorgeous. It's beautiful. It's got many, many virtues about it. But it also happens, as some places like that, as you can probably guess, also turn out to be major, major centers of the powers of darkness. Many Calvaries have been tried and failed. Many churches have been started but never make it. So it's got a whole history of spiritual conflict. So we're beginning. We sensed God was leading us that way. We had no idea why. Still don't. We're still open to that, to see what he's really doing. Our peculiar ministry is really a mail order publishing ministry. It can be located anywhere, really. But it turns out that we've been advised and are busily trying to organize prayer support. Many of you in this fellowship have been very generous to us, both with your time and effort helping us move. You've also been generous in supporting our ministry financially, and I'm grateful for all of that, obviously. But I wanted to get into a little bit of this tonight because I'm desperately asking you, if the Spirit leads you, to mount a prayer support for our ministry. Because that, I believe, has been the secret behind Calvary Chapel in the first place, that the spiritual foundation has been laid well. And I find our little band of venturers right in the middle of some pretty heavy stuff. So I encourage you, if you would, to, if you, we don't take up an offering in these meetings, as you know, but I am asking for an offering of prayer. So if you find yourself blessed by the studies or the publications or whatever, if it's on your heart to do so, I would really covet your prayers as we continue to charge into this adventure. And I like to call it the grand adventure. It really is. And so most of you are on the mailing list anyway. And they get the newsletter. We'll keep you posted on what's going on. But I do very genuinely, sincerely, urgently ask you for prayer. Clearly the Lord is in all of this. It's something else that's kind of interesting. Another observation as we have gone through the trauma of the last couple of weeks is that on the one hand, so many things happen by the hand of God that it's encouraging. And yet it's interesting to discover what the Scripture talks about when it speaks of the body of Christ. Because everything external to the body has been adverse. All the physical circumstances, all the worldly circumstances, all the participants in our activities that are external, that are worldly, have one way or another somehow turned on it, you know, have been problems. And yet, every place we turn, we discover behind the scenes, God has his messengers. Whether it's the driver of a truck, or the dispatcher of the trains, or whether it's people offering facilities. It's interesting that the body of Christ, people we had no commerce with, knew particularly, rolling up their sleeves, giving of themselves to make it happen. And we've had a real sense of the body and its resourcefulness as a body. And it's very interesting. I'm beginning to understand more and more how God works. He chooses to work through it. We usually use this phrase, the body of Christ, as sort of a intellectual collective noun for the church. And I'm beginning to realize more and more that God chooses to operate through his body. And as I perceive that, as I become more sensitive to all of that, I'm also beginning to understand what a gigantic hole is going to be left when the body is removed. I try to visualize this world without the body of Christ present. Many will be saved, because the Holy Spirit's going to be very vigorously active. Millions. Revelation makes that very clear. But that's post-rapture conversions. And it's going to be very, very interesting. I wanted to go through all of this because I wanted to share with you what God is doing. It also, surprisingly enough, will relate to what we're going to talk about tonight as we get into the study. But I have one other thing. Since most of you read the newsletter, I thought I would give you a preview of something else that I'm going to encourage you to get your hands on. We often, when we come across a Christian book, we usually, if it's of unusual merit, we usually highlight it in the newsletter. Every once in a while, there's a secular book that turns out, at least in my personal opinion, to be essential reading. And there is a book coming out. It may be in the secular bookstores already. that I'm going to encourage you to either acquire or borrow or get your hands on, to read as quickly as you can lay your hands on it. It's not a Christian book, it's just a secular book, but it, I think, is one of those things that I just, for a lot, it becomes very obvious when you read it, why it's essential to everyone that loves this country. There's a gentleman by the name of Harry Figge, F-I-G-G-I-E, that unless you're in the business world, you may not have heard, but he's the founder and chairman of a Fortune 500 company called Figge International. And he happens to have been one of the top executives that participated in a project called the Grace Commission. When Ronald Reagan was elected president, he picked J. Peter Grace, the head of W.R. Grace, and also Harry Figge, his co-chairman, to organize a commission to study the predicament of the United States government and to study its economics. And these guys organized over 100 top executives in the United States that spent a year of their lives and also organized some $76 million to pay for the staff work, not a penny was spent of government money, to study the predicament of America. They came up with over 2,000 recommendations that were dutifully published as the, so it has a formal title, but everybody knows it in the industry as the Grace Commission Report. And it was presented to the government, to the Congress, and politely received and subsequently ignored. Peter Grace has gone around the country trying to stir up concerns. Harry Figge also was part of this program, and he has become alarmed, not at the problem, that's well understood, but at the fact that nobody is even seriously talking about it. This country has many problems. Obviously, there's all kinds of issues, abortion issues, education issues, ecological issues, there's lots of them. They are all academic if we don't do something about the federal debt. The fact that's kind of exciting is the federal debt, the interest on the existing debt will not be met by the entire tax revenues within 3 years. In other words, the interest on the federal debt today cannot be paid out of operating cash. They have to borrow to pay the interest, which means the interest is compounding. The amount of interest due on the existing debt by 1995 will exceed the total tax revenues of the U.S. government, which means we're broke. In anticipation of that, the foreign lenders upon whom we now depend will, of course, balk. The implications of that are staggering. Senator Rudman, who you're famous for the Graham Rudman Act, has declined to run again, because he believes the U.S. dollar will prove worthless by 1997. So people quarrel about the exact year. Harry Figge has published a book, all the proceeds go to charity, and he's not running for office. He's just trying to get America to take a look at where we stand, and he feels that the time is maybe virtually past to fix this. We have to move very aggressively if we're going to save this country. I mentioned that. I'm not shy about mentioning it, because I think to be well-informed, you want to read that book and come to your own conclusions. It's very easy to read. Most of the stuff's quite clearly, graphically presented, and it's all quite authoritative, and you can knock it off in an evening. And yet, I believe your perspective of America, of your personal finances, of the predicament we're in, will be altered constructively by informing yourself of this. The reason I bring some of this up, people constantly ask me, where's America in prophecy? Where are we headed? We find that there's a Middle East buildup going on right now that we're not being told about. We find now that there are three candidates running for office, and whatever else is true, it's going to be an interesting fall. So I just share that with you because it will be in the newsletter, but those of you that want to get a jump on the gun, I encourage you to get a hand. The name of the book is called Bankruptcy 1995. It's by Harry Figge and also Glenn Swanson, who's a PhD out of Arizona. But primarily, it's a summary and a clarification of exactly what the Grace Commission has been saying all along. So if you know about the Grace Commission, if you've studied it, you still may find this interesting because of the way it's presented. But I think I would regard this for any intelligent, caring American. I think it's essential reading. It's just out. Your bookstores may have to order it for you because it's just literally hitting the press. But you heard it first from this pulpit, right? Okay. Okay, I've prattled here a little bit, so let's stand for a little stretch and we'll have an opening prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you. that before we've chosen you, you've chosen us. We thank you, Father, that you have provided this opportunity for us to get together, to hear your word, that you've gathered us in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that there are no coincidences in your kingdom, that we're all here by divine appointment. So, Father, we would just ask you, in accordance with your commandment in Jesus Christ, to just, through your Spirit, open our hearts and minds to your word and your word to our lives, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of him, that we might be more sensitive to what you would have of us in these days. For we commit this before you, in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay, let me give you some good news. In trying to figure out, you know, in the next series of expositional studies, I thought, well, let's first of all take a short book, not the least of which, the first good news, it's going to be a small book. Let me give you some other good news. All my notes are in storage, so I don't have the opportunity to bore you with a lot of excessive dry background. That forces me to pretty much stay on the essentials. A refreshing change for most of you. But I thought it would be interesting just to take on a study of the book of Habakkuk. How many of you have been in a study of the book of Habakkuk? Oh, very good. Okay. I'll get your notes after the meeting. It's a short little book with really two chapters plus a psalm of ten. There's really three chapters, but the last is sort of a psalm. And I think that it will be, it's one of those things that... Now, you know how to become an instant Bible expert. The way you do that is you put a tab at the table of contents, and when someone says Habakkuk, you quickly look there, and you find out it's on page 953, and you can turn directly to it. Habakkuk, one of the so-called minor prophets. That's an unfortunate term. You'll find biblical literature speaking of major prophets and minor prophets. Major prophets being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Four prophets, five books. The major is misleading. It simply means they are larger, physically larger. There's more writings. They're major prophets. In a sense, it's a volumetric measure. The remaining 12 are called minor prophets because their writings are short. But frankly, I think that's tragically misleading because the naive reader figures that they're sort of less important. Not so. They just happen to be smaller books. And they include books like Zechariah, which is incredible. Micah, Malachi, and so forth. And of course, it includes Habakkuk, a very short little book that we will jump into and explore here. The name Habakkuk means the embraced one. And you can interpret the root study by either saying Habakkuk's embracing God or he's embraced by God. I tend to favor the latter by the nature of the book. We don't know a lot about him, except what we can infer from the book itself. We do understand that he was a Levi and probably a singer in the temple, because there are some musical annotations in the text itself. He is a prophet. There are scads of opinions about the exact dating of the book, but frankly, they don't stand up to too much controversy because it's pretty clear that the timing of Habakkuk's writings were approximately at the time of the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Israel, the house of Israel, had gone into a captivity under the Assyrian Empire over a century earlier, roughly 722 B.C., and disappears from history by the commingling policies of the Syrians and other reasons. It's about a century later, a little over a century later, that the house of Judah, the southern kingdom, it has gotten itself in a position that is ripe for judgment. And I think all of you serious students of the Bible are well aware of one of the major milestones in the biblical history is, of course, the Babylonian captivity. When Nebuchadnezzar, a guy by the name of Nabopolassar, who was appointed king of the city called Babylon, a pawn of Assyrian politics in the past, but by the astuteness of his policies and the shrewdness of his son is Nebuchadnezzar, and becomes the general of his army, succeeds in some very critical battles. With the Assyrian Empire falling apart, it was Pharaoh Necho of Egypt that was on the rise to be the major power in that area. But Nebuchadnezzar succeeds in a very famous battle, the Battle of Carchemish, approximately 606 B.C., on the River Euphrates. And defeating Pharaoh Necho establishes, that's generally most historians peg the Neo-Babylonian Empire as beginning really with that defeat of Pharaoh Necho by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, as an additional trophy, lays siege to Jerusalem, the first of three sieges. And that siege of Jerusalem marks the beginning of the servitude of the nation. And this is about the time of Jeremiah the prophet. This is the time of Ezekiel the prophet. This is the time of Daniel. So there's much prophetic insight that emerges with respect to the Babylonian captivity, which was predicted by the prophets to be 70 years and was 70 years to the very day. But maybe about Habakkuk is really, while he's at that time, and we will deal with some of that content, he is troubled by something else that's somewhat, you know, that emerges out of this whole experience. Most of us that have studied or heard about the book of Job in the Bible have been told that the book of Job deals with the problem, why do the innocent suffer? How many have heard that? The tragedy of that isn't what the book deals with. Or let me put another way, if it is what the book deals with, it's never answered. Book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible, probably published in the days of Joseph of Egypt, but that's conjecture. Book of Job really is about something tangential to that. Because the book of Job, as you all know, endures all kinds of difficulties. He loses his wealth, his family, his health. And despite not only the actual physical, tangible problems, he has to endure the dialogues of these three friends. And most of the book, of course, is the dialogues of these three, quote, friends, close quote, of Job. And some people always point out, if with friends like that, you don't need enemies. Because they use elaborate theological arguments to somehow blame Job for all these troubles. What Job does, to his credit, is that despite these problems and no apparent reason for them, he says, though, speaking of God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And on balance, Job comes out pretty well. In fact, God at the end finally answers for him. But the real issue in the book of Job isn't... See, the problem with the book of Job is Job does not have the benefit of chapter 1. In chapter 1, the book opens by a dialogue between God and Satan. And this whole thing is a trial, so to speak. By Satan arguing that if you take away these things, Job won't be as faithful and so on. And the point is, what we forget though is that dialogue, you as the reader have the benefit of it. Job does not. What Job is really all about is our need to acquire the divine viewpoint. Job not knowing God's purposes, not knowing the reasons for his suffering, nevertheless trusts him. That's really... If you really want to identify the true purpose, in my mind, of the book of Job, it's the need to get the divine viewpoint. That applies to all of us. We have... How many of you have troubles? How many understand the reason for your troubles? In other words, much of that comes in our life, tragedies, health, financial things, often puzzle us. What's God doing? Now, some of us figure know very well what God is doing. Taking us to the woodshed for maybe good reason, certainly in my case. I got what I deserved a few years ago. And yet, one of the difficulties in life, one of the secrets in life, is just to hear God saying, do you trust me or don't you? We ran into that in terms of our move, all kinds of things happening. On the one hand, God is really in it, and on the other hand, there's some strange things happening that we don't understand. Well, the reason I'm getting into all of this is while Job is really not about why do the innocent suffer, as some people say. I don't think that's really the central purpose of the book. The book of Habakkuk is. Habakkuk, we'll discover as we get into it, is disturbed by this whole observation that not only do the wicked prosper, but the wicked are the things that God uses to punish the righteous. That bothers Habakkuk. I mean, on the one hand, you know, it's human nature to sort of figure, gee, the righteous should prosper and the wicked should get punished. And ultimately, of course, that will be all straightened out. But what puzzles Habakkuk is that God is using the Babylonians, these fierce, nasty, idol-worshipping, dastardly forces, to punish Judah. Not that Judah doesn't need punishment, but he's disturbed by the inversion that he observes in their life. So, let's jump in and take a glimpse at the book of Habakkuk. And with a raspy throat, Richard again wants to make sure he does not lose his reward. Right, thank you. Thank you, I appreciate that.
I want a good tape.
You want a good tape, okay, good. Thank you, Richard. I appreciate it. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 1. By the way, that's page 953. Unless you're NIV positive. I'm not sure what the NIV is. Okay. No, there's nothing wrong with the nearly inspired version. I just like to poke at the people over there. The burden of which Habakkuk the prophet did see. This is just a summary, not the next few verses of the whole book. The burden, the masa. This is a Hebrew word meaning a burden to be lifted off, if you will, which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Interesting, did see, not hear, saw, by his visions. Verse 2, O Lord, he says, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are those who raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and justice doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore justice goeth forth perverted. That's the accusation. That's what Habakkuk sees in life as he looks around. He's troubled by the fact that things are upside down. And he's, this is his way of pleading with God for an answer. One thing we'll notice as we get into this, it's really delightful to watch the intimacy of the prophets. You know, I have a feeling that most of us tend to be almost excessively polite with God. We sort of tiptoe. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be reverent, but it fascinates me, to, as you go through the Old Testament, to watch the way the really tall men of God dealt with the Father. I love Moses. You gave me these people. Wasn't my idea, you know, as he's pleading with God with some problem he's got. Wasn't my idea to run this show. It was your idea. What are we going to do with this? You know, as you watch the dialogues between Moses and God, he gets upset with God, cautiously, and yet it's interesting. Abraham, I love the scene in Genesis 18, where the Lord and the two angels are there, and they disclose the fact that tomorrow they got a date with Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham do? He negotiates. You almost have to do it with a New York accent. Well, what if there's 50 righteous in the city? The Lord says, well, if there's 50, I'll spare the city. What about 45? Well, if there's 45, I'll spare the city. Would you believe 40? And it goes right on through. He sort of loses his nerve when he gets down to about 10. But it's interesting. You know, I mean, they really wrestle with... Jacob wasn't the only one that wrestled with God. Moses, Abraham. It's interesting how the prophets really take God on, in a sense, respectfully and yet directly. Do we do that? Do you really lay before the throne of grace your cares, concerns? Or do we sort of tiptoe with the cliches that we're comfortable with? I think we're all guilty of that. And yet, it's important for us to realize why we were created in the first place. Does God need you? Does he need your resourcefulness? Does he need your finances? Does he need your skills? He may choose to use them, praise God. He doesn't need us. He created the whole universe in 6 days. What does he need us for? Yet, he chooses to use us. Why? For fellowship. He's looking for fellowship. One reason we all have so many troubles is that's the only time he hears from us. Right? Right? Isn't that true? You know, when the heat's really on, oh, Father, boy, I'm glad you're here, let me tell you. And it's interesting to watch Habakkuk's style as he gets into his problems, because he lays it out. He describes, first few verses, the way it appears to him. It's obviously not true, and yet that's the way it seems to him, and he realizes the contradiction. He's asking for an answer. Now, verse 5 happens to be a verse that I like to just lift up and take. I'm probably going to have to put it on a title page of one of the books I'm writing. I just think verse 5, Habakkuk 1:5, is a gem, especially for you and I today. Listen to what he says. Behold among the nations in regard, and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Boy, does that apply today. There are things going on that are so fantastic, and yet it's all in the Scripture. As we study prophecy, whether it's Babylon emerging on the Euphrates, like Isaiah 13, 14, Jeremiah 15, 51 said, Saddam Hussein spending 20 years to pull us off, it's all in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Or whether it's Magog arming with nuclear weapons to move down into Israel with exactly the allies and the conditions that Ezekiel talks about in 38. Or whether it's the European superstate emerging to be a global power day by day as we watch it unfold over the last 30 years, it's happening. Or whether it's Israel back in the land, Jerusalem back in Israeli control, and the temple being rebuilt. All happening like the Bible says. Behold among the nations in regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days that ye won't believe, though it were told you. Lord, is that fit today? But moving on. Verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And he's going to go on here in a minute. But again, Chaldeans, that's a broad term for the area that is essentially synonymous with Babylon. Babylon is the city, the plain of Shinar, the general area, the country called Chaldea. So the Chaldeans here is simply a synonym, in effect, of the Babylonian Empire that God is going to use to be his instrument of judgment to the house of Judah. And this has been prophesied by the prophets in advance. Isaiah makes reference to it. Of course, Jeremiah and Ezekiel deal primarily with it. And of course, the book of Daniel chronicles it, and so on. So Habakkuk is writing either just ahead of that or substantially ahead of that as a prophecy thing. But the issue isn't just the captivity. He's really going to go on to make other points. But first of all, notice how he characterizes the Chaldeans. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly like the eagle that hasteth to eat. Pretty colorful language, gets pretty clear. How did Babylon conquer the world? It wasn't by pussyfooting around. These were rough guys. And they learned the art of war and were better at it than their enemies. Rough, fierce, brutal, ruthless culture. The Chaldeans. The Assyrian Empire ruled the world for almost 7 centuries, and they beat them. Tough guys. Verse 9, they shall come all for violence. The set of their faces is forward, and they shall gather the captives as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. And they shall deride every stronghold, and they shall heap dust and take it. One of the things that we're not obviously normally schooled in the arts of military engineering, especially in that era. But what they would literally do to take a city is they would simply build a dirt ramp over the wall. Military engineering is one of the key things in the arts of warfare. The Babylonians understood that. The Greeks understood that. Each one adapting different technologies to their era. The Romans understood that. They conquered the world with their engineering. When they wanted to take a town, the army built a fence around the town, was prepared to stay there and starve it out 25 years if necessary. When you woke up one morning and looked out over the ramparts and you saw the Roman army camped around you, you knew it was over, because they just wait you out. They were prepared to stay 5, 10, 20, 25 years if necessary. And with that kind of tenacity, with that kind of commitment, they conquered the world. So as you go through these ancient empires, if you get interested in this, you study the literature, one of the things that emerges, of course, is the techniques that they adopted in their military strategy. And one of the things that the Babylonians did, of course, was to literally build dirt ramps. That's how the Romans finally conquered Masada. It was a causeway or a ramp. But getting back to the Babylonians here, they heap dust and take it. Verse 11. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this, his power, unto his God. And this gets at what's bothering Habakkuk. Here these heathen are succeeding. And when they succeed, they ascribe the victory to their God. What's implied here, Habakkuk is saying, hey God, what are you doing? These pagan conquerors are winning. I don't understand. Because not only when they win, are they vicious and mean and all this sort of stuff, violent, but they are giving the credit to that victory to this God that is not the God we worship. That's what Habakkuk is leading up to here. So here he summarizes his concern in verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord? Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, that thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Interesting problem. We glibly talk about the Chaldeans being used as God's instrument to judge Judah. But Habakkuk raises an interesting question. I thought God could not behold evil. He could not look upon iniquity. Then what's he doing using these despicable characters to judge his people? It's a good question. Good question. The more you think about it, the more troubled you get, because it's a tough issue. Verse 14. And makest men as the fish of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their drag. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice unto their net. They burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? So success breeds success. And when these enemies succeed, and the fishing analogy is obviously an analogy, they give credit to their instruments, not to the God of the universe. So God, what are you doing? They give credit to their instruments, not to the God of the universe. So God, what are you doing? You're letting them prosper. Interesting, interesting issue. That's the perplexity of Habakkuk. Well, and Habakkuk doesn't finish, he finishes his sort of his argument in chapter 2 is a chapter break, probably one verse too early, because chapter 2 verse 1 is really sort of the wrap-up of this dirge of concern of Habakkuk. He says, I will stand upon my watch, and I will set myself in the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. In other words, he's laid this out. This is his problem, God. Here's what concerns me. I'm going to stand back now and see what answer you give me, and also figure out what answer I'm going to give you when I'm scolded. Interesting, interesting. So Habakkuk realizes he's sort of pushing things, and yet he's concerned enough to lay it out. Lay it out before the Lord. Now, we get into God's reply. Verse 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tablets, that he may run who readeth it. So this answer we're going to get isn't just for Habakkuk. It's for those that would read it, and with the intent that it should have an impact on what of the actions that follow of the reader. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, and at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it shall surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Okay, in other words, the allusion here, the timing, refers to the specifics, i.e. the Chaldeans will prevail at their appointed time. There is something comforting about the fact that these judgments are appointed. In Daniel chapter 9, speaking of the 70th week of Daniel, it's that which is determined shall be poured out. These things are measured by God. These things are appointed at a time. They'll happen when he's good and ready, not before, not later.
exactly as he deems it. So as we study Daniel, Ezekiel, Book of Revelation, in terms of the end time prophecy, there is an aspect of that, as we read it, we may take for granted, but don't. All these things are determined precisely. No more, no less. God is in control. And what will happen will be exactly what he wants to have happen, and that's fine. But I'd like to take a slight detour here, because there's an interesting phrase in verse 4 of Habakkuk chapter 2. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that you may want to mark or underline or whatever you do to the last few verses of that. The just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by faith. Because I'm going to show you that this little phrase out of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 seems to be rather surprisingly quoted in the New Testament. So the first thing you might turn with me as we sort of explore this to Romans chapter 1. Book of Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans, called by some people the gospel according to Paul. It's clearly his most definitive statement of Christian doctrine. Romans chapter 1. And let's look at verses 16 and 17 just to get the flavor of this. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek." Very often quoted, it's a very popular candidate for Bible memory projects and so forth. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And boy, is that important for us to realize that. Sometimes we're shy, timid. In certain contexts, we may be a little timid. No, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. That's interesting. See, there is the girding, there's the undergirding, there's the foundation. Belief, not actions. This whole concept that you're saved by faith, not by works. Power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also the Greek or Gentile. "For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There's that phrase again. The just shall live by faith. A little quote from where? From Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Very interesting, basic presumption. It's not unique to the New Testament. Genesis chapter 15 verse 6, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. How is Abraham justified? By faith, not by keeping the law. The law says, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Faith says, it is finished. It is done. Tetelestai, paid in full. The law looks to, law demands action. Faith points to action completed by Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. We all quote John 3:16. How many have heard of John 3:16? Good, good. Sorry if back there I'm keeping you awake. For God so loved the world, right? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever what? Keeps the law? Keeps the Sermon on the Mount? That believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. A faith basis. And you can go on and on with that one. Okay, Romans. Straightforward enough. Quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Move with me now to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul's epistle. This famous call out of religious externalism. Paul's major theme in this epistle is that which began in the Spirit completed in the flesh? Hardly. Are you saved in the flesh or in the Spirit? In the Spirit. Then how are you completed? In the Spirit, not in the flesh. And he really hammers at this and throughout the whole total epistle, but especially in chapter 3. But let's just pick it up to get the flavor of his epistle in verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Ooh. "For as many are as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. One Wednesday evening here a few weeks ago, we had the usual group of people come up with all kinds of questions, and as it thinned out, there were a couple of guys at the tail end who started to ask me some questions I thought was about eternal security and some other things. But then as the discussion developed, it was clear that they had an agenda. And what emerged out of the dialogue, of course, was the realization that these were legalists. Couldn't believe, you can't be saved if you're not keeping the Sermon on the Mount. I says, really? Then I assume you keep it all, like especially the last verse. You're talking about Matthew 5, 6, and 7, right? Yeah, right. How does the Lord conclude the Sermon on the Mount? Be ye perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. Ooh, boy. Tough schedule, gang. I used to love the way Walter Martin, dear Walter, the way he used to deal with this. He used to point out that there's two ways to get to heaven, plan A and plan B. And one way to get to heaven, of course, was as you get to the age of accountability, you never make a mistake. Never screw up. Never get angry. Never say something you regret. Even when you're tired, whatever. And you go through life like this. Through your whole life. Never making a mistake. Then when you die, of course, you go up to the throne of grace and say, move over, now there's two of us. Now that's a little, perhaps a little irreverent, but it made the point. Made the point. What's plan B? By faith. Because there was one that was without sin, and we have the opportunity to have his righteousness imputed on us. Not our righteousness, his. Praise God. And that's really what it's all about. And that's what Paul's getting in here. Because cursed is everyone that continues not in all things. You don't have to just keep the law. You can't miss any part of it. Is that possible? No. Because we have a disease called sin. Written all things which are written in the book of law, do them. Verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. How many men are justified by the law in the sight of God? Nobody. Zero. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Whoops, there's that quote again. Where does that quote come from? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now, one last shot. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews, the famous epistle written about faith. The 11th chapter of Hebrews, the one we're coming to, in effect, when we're in chapter 10, we're approaching chapter 11. Chapter 11 is known to many as the Hall of Faith, this incredible chronicle of the great men of faith throughout the Scriptures. But I want you to notice verse 38 of chapter 10. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him, and goes on to make his argument. Where does that quote come from? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. You say, well, okay, so we've looked at three quotes by the New Testament of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But I'd like to share something with you that I think is kind of interesting. Paul wrote 13 epistles. And they're clearly Pauline. They're clearly of Paul's writing. Let me pause for a second. I'm reminded of something else. We were talking earlier about when you study the book of Acts, and Paul, the Damascus Road, becomes the great apostle Paul. And we go through the book of Acts, we notice Paul's ups and downs. He hits one town, they stone him and leave him for dead. He goes to another town, they throw him in jail. They beat him at the public stock. They put another town, they put him in stocks. Then you get to the second missionary journey, and he goes left and right, and the doors closed and slammed in his face. He goes and every which way, until finally he sees this vision of the Macedonian come over to us, and he leaves Asia and goes to Europe. The very next verse is the first verse that Luke shows up, and many believe that Luke is that Macedonian in the vision. Gospel of Luke being volume 1 and the book of Acts being volume 2 of a two-volume set written by Luke, funded by Theophilus. And some scholars conjecture that they very well may have been the trial documents to defend Paul's appeal before Rome, because we know Roman law required all the historical facts surrounding an appeal to precede the arrival of the appellate in Rome. And if you study Acts and Luke, it's interesting, they do have that complexion. As you study the writings of Luke, you'll notice centurions are always good guys. And it's also all the insurrections, that thing that Rome feared the most, is always clearly ascribed to the Jewish element, not the Gentile element in those various towns. But anyway, the point is, we all make a mistake as we read the book of Acts, because we read the book of Acts through the editorial comments of Luke. If you strip away his editorial comments and look what happened, it was really confusing. Paul goes one place, gets in jail, another place he's in stocks, another place he's left for, you know, stoned and left for dead. He goes to one town, the door's closed, goes to another town, the door's closed. It's, you look at that, if you were traveling along, you say, what a mess. We don't really recognize that because Luke points out to us his, what I'll call editorial comments. Well, the Spirit closed the door there and was opening the door here. But that wasn't written out. How did he know? Well, because he had the spiritual insight to recognize it. I make this point because you and I, as we stumble through our Christian walk, find the Lord clearly moving in some ways, and then yet something will happen where it takes a peculiar turn. I'm very sensitive to that lately because we've had that occur in many ways. Because, see, we don't have the benefit, typically, of Luke's editorial comments. We don't know the end from the beginning, only God does. And it's interesting, we should bear that in mind. But I want to mention something else. As Paul writes these 13 epistles, you know, we have a tendency to look at Paul, and he obviously was an incredible missionary, starting churches, and did many things that were right. He also had some strange quirks. He was told not to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit went out of his way to tell him not to go to Jerusalem. Agabus even acts it out, takes his belt and ties himself up and says, this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. The elders plead with him not to go to Jerusalem. What does Paul do? Goes to Jerusalem. And that leads to disaster. Riots. The Roman army had to rescue him from getting killed. And then when he's in prison, they find out that they learn of a plot where 40 guys have sworn an oath to death to kill him. So they take 200 soldiers and ship them off to Caesarea. And he's there a couple of years and so on. Why did Paul do that? Why was he so intent? He admits in his epistles his primary mission is to the Gentiles. That's what he was called to do, and he does that effectively. Turned the world upside down using Antioch as his base, and yet he gets on this kick where he wants to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because he had a passion for his people. His heart was to somehow carry the gospel to his Jewish brothers. There's many people, as they look at the book of Hebrews, and there are many people that believe that Paul was the writer. The book of Hebrews is not signed. It seems to be anonymous. And there's a lot of debate as to really who really wrote the book of Hebrews. I am one of those that believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And I have an unusual perspective for suggesting this. I'm not going to take you through textual details. There's all kinds of arguments, both for and against, from the text, that whether Paul wrote it or not. One of the things you notice about the epistle is that unlike all of Paul's epistles, he establishes himself as the authority, his authority on an apostolic basis. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. He asserts his authority as an apostle in his epistles in the other 13. Hebrews, he doesn't do that. In Hebrews, he builds his case anonymously on the Torah, on the fact that Christ was preeminent over Moses, preeminent over the angels. And he builds his case in very Jewish terms. Why? Because he's dealing with the Jewish mind. And he knows that if he signs it, it's an anathema. He's trying to make the case on its own merits, totally outside his position as an apostle of Christ. So it doesn't surprise me at all. But there's something else that intrigues me, and this is what I'm leading up to. This obscure little verse in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, "The just shall live by faith," is the key verse in three epistles: Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. The book of Romans essentially answers the question, who are the just? The just shall live by faith. Great. Who are the just? And the book of Romans thoroughly deals with establishing who is justified in the sight of God. So if you want to answer the question, what do you mean the just? The book of Romans is your answer. How shall the just live? Well, by faith, yes. But what epistle expands that, elaborates it, establishes it? Book of Galatians. The book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. Book of Galatians, the just shall live by faith. Is that which begun in the Spirit completed in the flesh? That's the whole idea. The just shall live by faith. What's the epistle by faith? Book of Hebrews. It's interesting to me that these three epistles are a trilogy on Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. This verse out of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, "The just shall live by faith," is the glue that ties those three epistles together. The just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. So I personally believe one of two things. Either this was an intentional design by Paul to cover these three issues, or an intentional design by the Holy Spirit, whoever happened to write the book of Hebrews. I'll take it either way. But the fingerprints of the Holy Spirit are all over this anyway. Okay. So I share that with you because it's an unusual elliptical perspective, and it really gets at something that you know is one of my major interests. I'm fascinated that these 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years that we call the Bible is an integrated message system. Every verse, every number, every place name is there by supernatural engineering. The more we discover the passages between Genesis and Revelation and all between, we discover that every detail is there by design. One of the most amazing discoveries to me in my life was the realization that these 66 books are an integrated package, even though they're written by 40 different guys over thousands of years. And this is exemplified perhaps most dramatically by a careful study of the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation consists of 404 verses which contain over 800 references in the Old Testament. So one reason Revelation sounds strange to our ears is because we haven't done our homework in the Old Testament. But if you study the book of Revelation carefully, it will take you into every other book of the Bible. And that's where you become very sensitive to the fact that these 66 books are designed with a climax all wrapped up in the last book, the book of Revelation. And this little verse in Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 is just another example of how that little hook ties together the three global epistles of the New Testament: Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. And if you really understand that verse, you've got it all. And how do you understand that verse? By taking those three epistles. The just, you want to understand what you mean by justification? Book of Romans nails it for you thoroughly, from every which way from Sunday. How shall you live? How do you walk? What about the law and grace? Boy, Galatians lays it out clearly, unequivocally, can't miss it. And what do we really mean by faith? Boy, Hebrews lays it out for you. So, for what it's worth. Okay. Now, back to Habakkuk. Thought you'd never make it, right? Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, "Behold, a soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but he, the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgresseth thy wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, and enlargeth his desire in Sheol, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto himself all nations, and heapeth unto himself all peoples. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his? How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee and awake, that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for a booty unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnants of the peoples shall spoil thee because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land and of the city and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetous into his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast plotted shame to thy house by cutting off many peoples, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Eloquent language, and it continues. In a nutshell, these enemies of Judah will get their day. God may use them for a while to accomplish his purposes for Judah. But in 539 B.C., another leader, a guy by the name of Cyrus, also had an astute general, Ugubru, conquers Babylon and wipes it out. And God uses the Persian Empire for his purposes for a period. And this is all well discussed in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel chapter 8, and so on. Because Cyrus too, after some time, the Persian Empire encounters another young guy by the name of Alexander, who at the age of 29 conquers the world. That succession of empires predicted and detailed in the scriptures. So God, who God raises up, he raises up, and who he puts down, he puts down, and these all accomplish his purposes. And again, what we're going to determine both by the rhetoric here and also as it unfolds here is that the final perspective puts this all in perspective, that God's yardstick is an eternal one, and that we in our own immediate horizon don't see the whole picture. So in that sense, there's obviously a very clear parallel between the root message of Habakkuk and the message of the book of Job. In the interest of time, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop here, because we have the rest of this chapter and then chapter 3 that we'll cover next time. Chapter 3 will turn out to be a psalm, but there's also some aspects of chapter 3 that may surprise you that I don't think you'll find in the commentaries. It has to do with some... we'll deal with that next week. What does this all mean for you and I? The just shall live by faith. First question, clearly, how are you justified? What is your position before the God of the universe? Does he really look at you, or are you privileged to have him see Christ? Does when God looks at you, does he see your righteousness, or does he see the Lord Jesus Christ? Because his righteousness is available to you for the asking. If you're in Christ, God imputes to you the righteousness of Christ. How can he do that? Because of the cross. Because of the cross. So the first question in your mind, if you're here tonight, is, are you indeed certain of your position in Christ? If you are, you're justified. The book of Romans deals with it thoroughly. Great. I'm saved. I've committed my life to Jesus Christ. Great. Then how do you live? How do you live? Do you assure your position before God by keeping the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount? A superficial understanding makes that very tempting and yet ends in utter failure. Because will you? No, you'll stumble. You'll stumble. There's two things God cannot do. At least. There's two things God can. One, he cannot lie. Eight times in the Tanakh it says, in the Old Testament it says, the Eternal One cannot lie. So God cannot lie. That's one thing he cannot do. There's something else he can't do. He can't learn. God can't learn. He knows everything, right? You know why that's good news? That's incredibly good news. I'll tell you why. That means he cannot be disappointed in you. Isn't that interesting? God cannot be disappointed. No matter what you do, he won't be disappointed. Why? Because he knows it up front. When you fall flat on your face, you may be shocked. God's not surprised. You get up, you dust yourself off, you say, praise God, the flesh is exactly what you said it was. And you apply the Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9, the Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God cannot learn. When were you chosen? Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. As Wilbur Smith is fond of saying, I'm glad he chose me back then, because if he looks at me now, he might change his mind. And of course, he's just kidding. So the just shall live by what? By faith. And how glibly we say that, and yet how repeatedly we have to learn that as we try to, as we stumble our way through this learning experience we call the walk. How we try to add to what Christ did at the cross. That's blasphemy, by the way. What you possess in Christ is your gift from him, and he's done the whole job. To add to it is blasphemy. On the cross at Calvary, it was done. It was finished. To tetelestai, paid in full. You can't add to that. You can attempt to glorify him by responding to his love, but that's a different thing altogether. That's a different thing altogether. It's interesting that sin is contagious, but righteousness is not. If sin begets sin, you're around sinners, you get sinful. How do you get righteousness? Only through Jesus Christ. And that explains why that which you do in the flesh is meaningless before God, because before it counts for anything, you have to be justified before his sight. You do that in Jesus Christ. Then what you might do, led by the Spirit, may count for something, but not before. Your position in Christ is entirely, 100%, based on a cross 2,000 years ago. The just shall live by faith, not the law. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. In Habakkuk chapter 3, it's going to talk about the mountains melting like wax. You're going to go, if you go read ahead and you read through that, you see a lot of poetic language. And most commentators will tell you that that's just poetic expression, figures of speech. And maybe it is. But there is an alternative view that it was an eyewitness account of something that happened in about 701 B.C. And we'll talk about that next time in more detail. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you that you indeed are a God who has provided all our needs in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, that in Christ we are fully justified in thy sight, that as you look upon us, you impute to us the righteousness of your Son. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us how we should live by faith and not by works. We thank you, Father, for that faith, which in itself is a gift from you. So, Father, as we go forth, we would ask you to give us, each of us, no peace until we rest in you and not ourselves. We ask you, Father, that you would increase in each of us a hunger and appetite for your word, that we might grow in grace the knowledge of you, and further, Father, that we might discover those unique opportunities you have for each of us to be participants in your grand adventure, that in all these things we might be more responsive to your will in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight. O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer, Yeshua HaMashiach. In whose name we pray. Amen.